Thank you, Rob. And again, good morning, friends. Good morning. It's a good day. It's a good day. I do hope, again, I just want to give another shameless, get that, this is a funny plug right there, shameless plug for my friend Kurt Thompson coming in, who's going to be talking about shame on Friday, April 1st. Again, if you are working that day, I would encourage you to take lunch off from 11 to 1. Change your plans. It will be well worth your time, friends. This guy is excellent. And he wrote a book called The Soul of Shame and a new one called The Soul of Desire that just recently came out. And frankly, does anybody struggle with shame? Anybody in here? Anybody? Kelly. Thank you, Kelly. All right. I'll call you by name in front of everyone since you were the only one. All right. And so... But this will be well worth your time. I can't emphasize, especially as we talk about Christian formation, this will, again, will be well worth your time. We're going to make it a fun fundraiser to continue to help finish out the basement project with the art room and those beautiful bathrooms that one day will be in there, all right? But again, mark that out. Go, please RSVP at bridgebc.org/events. You can RSVP there so we know how much food to bring. And it's going to be donation-based. So come, and we're going to have community leaders. I'm excited to have the principals from both schools coming. We're going to have some music. It's going to be an excellent time. And so it's also something I would encourage you to bring a friend or neighbor to as well. So shameless plug for stuff to talk about shame, okay? All right? But I hope you'll come. Now, as we get into this passage today on John 6, it's probably one of my favorite because it's an all-you-can-haul type of deal. All-you-can-eat, right? That's the way we Nebraskans call it, all you can haul, all right? The buffets, right? Golden Corral. In fact, there was one in Nebraska, it was called the All-American Cornhusker Steak Buffet. Oh my goodness. You could get as many steaks and little pieces of chicken you wanted. It was awesome. And every time we make it's a pilgrimage, right? You know, and I make my pilgrimages to Fogo de Chão, right? And all these things. And here, Jesus loves all you can eat, all right? He is a big fan of feeding hungry people, but he's even a bigger fan of feeding hungry souls. Amen? And we're going to get confused here because, man, do we love the food. But Jesus says, I got some deeper food that you need, that your soul is craving. And that's what we get to talk about next week. But before we begin, let's pray. God in heaven, we want to see your abundance this morning. I pray that you will multiply through us what you are doing. That you would see your kingdom expand, Lord, in us and through us, Lord, recognizing that we do not have much to bring. But it's not about how much we bring, it's about how much you do with what we have, Lord. And so I pray that we would see with the eyes of faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready to contribute whatever you call. And Lord, that we will see you do amazing things. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us where we lack trust. I pray you would open up our hands and our hearts to where we grasp on to things so simply, and that we will trust you, Lord, with everything. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. The feeding of the 5,000, page 891, by the way, if you need a chair Bible. John chapter 6, we'll be going through this first part. The feeding of the 5,000. Interesting. This is the only miracle listed in all four Gospels. Isn't that fascinating? And so here, we see there's three kind of things that I want to sort of highlight this morning. And they're participles. Is that right? With an ing. Anybody teach English? English teachers, ing, participle. Is that right? Principal Lucas, will that pass elementary English? All right, second grade English. But we see here a thing about testing, giving, and trusting. TGT, testing, giving, and trusting. If you see here, Jesus is going to set the scene. Well, John's going to set the scene here. In this beautiful pastoral area around the Sea of Galilee, you'll see down in verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, the Sea of Galilee, it's a lake, okay? Anybody ever been to the Sea of Galilee? It's beautiful, all right? I mean, it's not crazy huge, but it's a big lake, okay? I think it's about 6 miles wide and about 13 miles long. Smaller than Lake McConaughey in Nebraska, all right, if you will. All right, anyway. But similar, okay, all right. So there they are. Jesus moves across to another part of the sea on the northern shores, and a large crowd, verse 2, it says, was following him. Why were this large crowd following him? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Oh, that would have been amazing. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I remember many moons ago, I went on a little mission trip to Uganda. And my friend had the boldness and courage to just start praying for somebody. Somebody wanted prayer. And if you think about this in the context of a very, very poor fishing village, this was not like the waterfront properties that many people pay millions of dollars for. This is a poor agrarian and fishing society where poverty and pain is right in front of you. And I remember a few years ago when we were in Uganda, the beautiful thing about often with poor people is they have very little shame. What you see is what you get with them. And they're not afraid to come up and seek prayer. They're not afraid to ask you for something sometimes as well. And my friend decided he was going to pray. Somebody wanted prayer for some ailment. So he began to pray for them. And you know, I watched it from a distance. I was the pastor. I didn't want to pray for people. I just watched. All right. I'm just kidding. All right. But as he's praying, he gets down. I loved his earnestness. He got even down on his knees and began to pray for this person, laid their hands on him. And I look up, and guess what happens? There's another person. He starts praying for them. And then another person, and another person, and another person. Literally, the guy had people lined up to receive prayer from my buddy, Adam Kane, all right? I'll never forget this. And there's this beautiful desperation that people want an experience with Jesus, friends. Oh, how they want to be there. And here is the thing. And here's what I love about Jesus. He's very wary of populism. We've heard that term in the news quite a bit, haven't we? Popularity, celebrity, populism, whatever you want to call it. Jesus is very wary of this movement that he's stirring up. He knows this. But he also has compassion for people. And man, if you were healed, wouldn't you? And you had a friend that was sick and hurting, wouldn't you want them to be healed too? And so the crowds start rushing to Jesus. And John, again, mentions the Passover. Did you catch that? John mentions the Passover three times in his gospel. And here it's interestingly, because as you look at John chapter 6, we're going to get the theological treatise of Jesus being the bread of life next week, which is so amazing. But here he's highlighting the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the one who feeds the people with manna in the wilderness, bread, right? And gives them something to eat. And Passover, as one commentator wisely said, was like the 4th of July for Israel. It's highly nationalistic, very patriotic. And so here you see this groundswell of populism, popularity, celebrity. And we're going to see here in a minute what's going to happen after Jesus does this sign as well, friends, right? But he's going to do a test. He sees all these crowds. I think part of it is he's trying to move on. But guess what? The crowds keep a-coming, right? We're not done with you yet, Jesus, right? And here's what happens. It says in verse 5, lifting up his eyes, meaning Jesus, and seeing a large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, hey, where are we going to buy bread so these people can eat? It's a test, right? It says this. He said this to test Philip because Jesus himself knew what he would do. Now, Philip, we recognize he was actually a local boy, all right? He lived in neighboring Bethsaida. So Jesus is like, hey, you got any greasy spoons, you know, that would hook us up for all these people, right? Maybe get a discount, all right? Frequent diner, can you cash that stuff in? How are we going to feed these people, Philip? You know all the little places in town, right? And he says it to test him. The word in Greek for test means to determine the nature or character of someone or something. Isn't that great? Testing is designed to determine the nature or character of who you really are. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do, but this is not about Jesus in this moment, right? It's about Philip. And in fact, I love my favorite book, wrote it myself, James, the book of James. Maybe you've read it, all right? It starts here. I didn't write it. All right. Just in case you were wondering, I am getting older though. All right. But James 1, it says this right off the bat. Listen to this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that, here it is. What is it, friends? Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or maybe your translation will say perseverance. And let steadfastness or perseverance have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus is very content to test people to see what they actually believe. And we're going to see here in a minute that Philip is going to rely on human cunning, human ingenuity, human genius or lack thereof, right? And I thought about this question this week. Do we actually bring Jesus into the solutions to our problems? And not just our problems, but how about everything? Do we bring Jesus into the equation when we're seeking to sort through the things of life? Not just the weighty things, right? Do we include Jesus and his people, frankly, in making decisions? We are good old-fashioned Americans that love to say, I will do what's right for me, and you do what's right for you. Heaven forbid that I actually seek wisdom from Zelda, because this is my life. And then if it all hits the fan, then maybe we'll go and call on the big guy upstairs when I get in a pickle, right? And what's happening here is that God is sifting us. He's testing what's the nature and character of us. And frankly, we live a very privatized life. How do I know this? Because oftentimes I'll get calls when things are pretty far a big problem in people's lives. Does that make sense? And we've privatized our lives so much so that nobody really knows the real you and what's really going on. And wouldn't it be more freeing if we included Jesus and his people and just be open books, friends? I tell you, it would be a lot more freeing than pretending. To pretend like you have to have it all together. To make decisions unilaterally, absent from the wisdom of God and the wisdom of his people. Because testing reveals who you really are. I think we all have a higher estimation of ourselves than we really want to believe about ourselves. Amen? Like, if you were Adam or Eve in the garden, you know you would never have done what Adam and Eve would have done, right? Like, if it was me, no way, right? Baloney, right? We've talked about this. But you are exposed for who you really are. That's why coaches do these horrific things called fitness tests when you come back from summer and they assume that you have been working out faithfully all summer. And the coach will say, well, let's have a little test and see. I've told you about the 12-minute run test that I've endured before, right? Some of you know this. It's horrible. Should I tell it, Nay? I don't know. Don't do it. All right. Scott says yes. Scott wins. All right. No. But we had this horrific test called the 12-minute run. And if you didn't pass it, you didn't get to play in a game until you did. I remember one kid, we called him Stromboli. And what would happen is, if you were really struggling, your teammates would come alongside you and actually help push you. It was awesome. Especially if you were a larger individual like myself, all right? And you had to run a mile, like for big toads like us, we had to run a mile and a half and 100 yards. Well, Stromboli was about 5 feet tall and 5 feet wide, all right? And so Stromboli had about 12 guys pushing him. And I remember at about 12 yards out, he falls flat on his face. And he begins to crawl. I'm not joking. The teammates around him start dragging him. The coach had already blown the 30-second whistle. We know there's probably about 5 to 4 seconds left, 3 to 2. The whistle blows. Stromboli flat on his face, puts his hand on the line, and everybody starts shouting and jumping around screaming. And coach looks down at him. He goes, he's got one lap left. And it was horrible. All right. The testing proved itself. Everybody thought he made it. And he had a whole another quarter mile to go. Oh, still, whew. He says this to test Philip. What do you really believe about me? How do you believe, what do you believe is the best way to run things? Especially when your back's against the wall and we gotta feed all these people. What are you gonna do, Philip? And it's interesting that in the other account in Mark's gospel, Jesus even says this. Look at this in Mark 6. When it grew late, his disciples came to him, meaning Jesus, and said, hey, this is a desolate place. The hour's late. This is the same context, right? Send these people away. That's another way. Just get them out of here. Send them away into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And Jesus turned to them and said, hey, you give them something to eat. How about you do something? But I'm like, how are you going to feed this many people? I think about it like this, my friends. What does the church of Jesus have to offer the world? What do we have to offer the world? As people are starving, literally and metaphorically and spiritually, what do we have to offer the world? If we're honest, maybe it's excuses. Maybe it's our busyness, noise, anger, politics, worry. What does the church of Jesus have to offer the world? I believe we have the best news of all, right, my friends? But here was something interesting. I found some stats. Have you heard of Barna Research? Barna, they're evangelical Christians that seek to do research on Christianity's impact on culture and its interactions and things like that. And so I looked up the stats and said, what are non-churchy people's perceptions of Christians? Does that make sense? And here was something interesting. You're probably not going to be able to tell, but here's the slide right here. Okay, so they did all these two colonies. I almost said colonies. I don't know why I said colonies. Two columns, all right, of descriptors. Now, in the gold is how evangelical Christians describe themselves. Does that make sense? In that, okay, on the left, is that a blue? Is that a light blue little diamond? That's all U.S. adults, okay? What I found, which was very interesting, is that evangelical Christians had a very high view of themselves. Like, we're doing awesome. This stuck out to me like crazy. Okay, the third one down is called caring. Evangelicals, we think we are more than 60% caring type of people. But you go all the way over, and you see the blue? It's at 20% of all Americans think evangelicals are actually caring. A 40% gap. Do you see what I'm saying, friends? Oh, the other one, how about hopeful? We say that we are very hopeful, almost 60% again. But the rest of the world, again, puts us in about the 20% category. Do you see this? Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm not saying we are not hopeful, but my friends, the world thinks we are uncaring and hopeless. Are you tracking with me? And so that should tell me something, that maybe we do not practice what we preach amongst ourselves in the public eye. Now, again, you can go on and see all those other stats and things like that and look it up for yourself. But my friends, I think there is a gap between what we think about ourselves and how the world perceives us. Do you see what I'm saying? And my hope is that we can be, as followers of Jesus, that they will say, these are the most hopeful people on the planet. Yes, we recognize that Ukraine and Russia is horrible, but we are not hopeless about these things. And the way that we handle our affairs and the way that we care for our community. And frankly, I'll be honest, I believe that our church is doing a good job. I really do. I do. But it should challenge us, right? To say, I'm fine, but what would other people say about you as a Christian? Jesus says, you give them something to eat. What are we offering the world? In Hebrews chapter 5, it says this. This is interesting. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. My friends, I believe we have the best news in the world to offer the world. The good news that there is hope beyond this life. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There is mercy. There is love found in the person of Jesus. Does the world see that in your life and how you go about your life? And frankly, it's a process of spiritual maturity that we are offering no longer milk to ourselves, but we are devouring the meat of God and then offering the feast of God to others as well. Charles Spurgeon says it well. Listen, this is a long quote from Spurgeon, but it's good. Listen to this. I fear many of us are getting into a very easy state about perishing men and women because we keep out of their way. To stop your ears to the cries of the hungry or shut your eyes to the wants of the widow and the fatherless is not the way to relieve famine. Nor is it the way of doing good in the world to avoid the haunts of the poor and to leave the dens of desolation and sin. It is ours to touch the leper with our healing finger, not to shrink from his presence. It is ours to go and find out the stripped and the wounded and the helpless of the sons of men, and then to pour in the oil and the wine. Your master asks of you, Christian, practical, personal service. And your Christianity is worth nothing unless it makes you heed his word. Give ye them to eat. Are you tracking? Unless it makes you as individual members and as a united body to do God's work for the world's sake and for Jesus Christ's sake. I will tell you, the people of my charge, that the world's salvation is given instrumentally into your hands. What are you offering the world, my friends? Excuse me. Last week we talked about the authority of Jesus and plausibility structures, meaning how we understand that the Christian witness is plausible, and it is partially proven plausible by the credibility of our lives and our witness. Do you see this? That we make the gospel that doesn't, thank God that the gospel is true regardless of our failures. Amen? That is very good news. But we bring greater credibility to the gospel witness and therefore greater plausibility to the believability of the gospel by how we live it out, by the implications of our faith, so that when people see us, they say, my goodness gracious, these people are not perfect, but man, do they forgive. My goodness, these people are not perfect, but man, do they love one another. And not only that, they don't just hoard that love amongst themselves. They give love to those around them. They speak words of life and hope and generosity. They give of themselves so freely. They give and they give and they give. They give love. They give life. It's a test of our faith, my friends. Do you see the test? How are you doing on the test? And here is the giving. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Philip answered Jesus after this test, right? Jesus asked him, where are we going to feed these people? And here Philip answers, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to even get a little. Okay, 200 denarii, that's 8 months' wages. Is that 3/4? Nope. What is that? It was 8 months out of 12. 3/4? 2/3. Thank you. All right. Come on, stick with me. All right. It's a lot. All right. It's a lot. See, I can't do math. All right, I tried. That's a lot of year, all right? 2/3 of a year. 3/4, 10, is that 10? No. Nine months would be 3/4. Is that right? Okay. I was close, all right. Regardless, it's 200 denarii, okay? That's a lot of money, all right? I would not like to go 8 months without a salary to feed a bunch of people, a morsel, right? And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's this little boy here, this little kid. And that's how the Greek translates. There's this little kid who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? You know what's interesting? I saw it this week, the commentators highlighted that Andrew was the one who brought Peter to Jesus earlier on. And here's Andrew again bringing a little boy to Jesus. I love that, friends. We should be bringing people to Jesus. You see this? Where do you go for solutions? Where do you go for wisdom? Where do you go for decision-making? Andrew's like, well, we got this little kid here. He's got 5 of these little pita-sized loaves. These little loaves are not like the loaf that we think about. These are probably small circular discs of barley, which also then highlighted the poverty of the people. The barley was the bread of the poor. So he's got 5 of these little things and 2 little salted fish to make his little Long John Silver's platter. All right. Yeah, he caught my joke there. All right. I was waiting for that, right? To make these little fish sandwiches. And here's what we got. But the 5,000 of us? Good luck, right? And I love this. Spurgeon again says this. It is not the multiplication of your means. It is not the complication of your machinery. It is not the organization of your societies. It's not the qualification of your secretaries that God cares for a whit. I like that. Listen to this. It is your consecrated men and women who are wholly his and only his. Let them believe that he can make them mighty, and they shall be mighty through God. Bring what you have and let Jesus multiply, friends. Bring what you have and give it to Jesus. It should radically free, shouldn't it? That it's not based on our ingenuity, our power, our possessions, our strength. But you know what? God's given each of us uniquely a gift. I remember talking to a friend. He is the professional greeter of this church. Paulie, right over there. There he is. You dubbed that. I dubbed you. Professional. All right. I remember from when Bridgeway was planted 8 years ago almost, Paul said, I struggle with how people are not welcomed in a lot of churches. I want people to know that they feel welcomed here. How many have been welcomed by Paul, everybody? I mean, yeah, look at that, all right? And if you haven't, you probably went through the wrong door. That's why, all right? He can't be everywhere, all right? He can't be. We need to multiply you, Paul, all right? We need to multiply you. Now, a few weeks ago, it was snowing. There were some people who hadn't stepped church in years partially because of the church hurt and pain they experienced over the years. Snowing! And there's Paul out with an umbrella. I heard the story that the ladies, he always wants to be a gentleman. The ladies who are a little farther down the road were rejecting his kind overtures. And these were actually younger ladies that said, we'll take it, you know. And they stepped under the umbrella that Paul provided them. And it moved them to a place of tears. It's a talent that God has given him. It's relatively, quote unquote, insignificant, but God loves to use the insignificant things and see create beautiful significance out of them. And it's an act of worship for Paul to serve people by holding an umbrella in a snowstorm. Do you see this, my friends? You say, well, I don't got anything. I'm not an extrovert. I don't care. You don't have to be an extrovert for God to use you. You know that? Amen? Isn't that true? It'd be interesting if we did a personality study of all the disciples, how many of them were actually introverts, all right? Right? But God wants to take what little we have and multiply it. Do you see this, friends? Do you see the opportunities and the potential for God to do great things, not just through a broad community, but even through you specifically? Bring what you have to Jesus and he will multiply it. And now for the buffet line, my friends. Look at this, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Now, there's been debates. Men, is it anthropoi, meaning just general humanity, or was it specifically male gendered people, right? And meaning there are women and children around as well. There, if it was just truly just men, some other estimates say there could have been as many as 20,000 people there, which is crazy, right? But regardless, that's still a lot of people to feed with five little pieces of pita and two fish, right? The men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them, those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, this ain't no just little piece of communion bread here, friends. This ain't no little pull a little piece of fish off. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. You know what this is, my friends? This is a beautiful picture of the abundance of God. This is a sign, again, as John's book is often known as the book of signs, this is a sign to show the breaking through of God's kingdom, that God's kingdom is not one of scarcity, but of beautiful abundance, amen? Where there is plenty to go around. And that our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the God of bounty and goodness. He's showing what he is like. And there are feasts throughout all of Scripture, right? There is the feast of Passover and you look at all the Old Testament feasts, what are they feasting? They're eating. It's a festival. They're drinking good wine and eating good meat and good bread. God, even in his grace, feeds the people with manna and quail in the wilderness, this little wafer-like bread, right? When people would starve, no, God feeds them. He provides for the widow through the prophet Elijah when she thinks she's going to starve to death. And she says, all I got is a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. And Elijah says, go in there and make a little cake and keep making it. It says the oil and the flour never ran out. I love that story in 1 Kings. Jesus tells parables of wedding feasts. Don't you see this? As one writer says, the kingdom of God is a party. It's a banquet. It's a place of joy and abundance. And ultimately, there is the great feast in Revelation known as the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. And here, Jesus is pointing through to the great feast of his abundance. Now, as you think about this, well, one commentator greatly said, he goes, if executives from the Sony Corporation came and handed out free stereo equipment to the high school across the street, right, began to get as much as you want, he goes, you better believe that guy would be awarded messianic status pretty quickly, right? Hey, here's the free PlayStations. Here's the free Nintendo Switches to all. This guy is the Messiah, right? People are loving this. If we just open up the back trunk, and we weren't dealing drugs, but we were dealing free stereo equipment and PlayStations, right? The kids would go nuts. Well, and here the same thing is happening with Jesus. They're going nuts. Who is this guy who's doing all these miracles, who's feeding us with food? And here it is. Look at this. It says, well, let's sign this guy up to be governor. He should run for office. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And look at this in verse 15. This is very important, friends. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Whoa. Do you catch this, my friends? Jesus, at one of the pinnacles of his popularity, says, I'm out of here. I want nothing to do with your political circuses. You know, have you heard that phrase, bread and circuses, before? Anybody ever heard of that? Bread and circuses. It was coined by the Roman poet Juvenal in the 1st and 2nd century AD, right around the same time as Christ. Isn't this interesting? When the Caesars, to appease the people, would give them bread and entertainment. Do you see this? Why? To keep their power. To show you, here, I want your politic. I want to keep the polling averages up. Have a little more bread. Have a little more circus. We'll have a good time. Do you see this? And Jesus is not going to play the politician's game. Yes, it was interesting here that Jesus is the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18. It says, one day a prophet will arise like Moses who will speak the words of God. And here are the people sitting like, this is him. But they've confused the kingdom, my friends. In fact, R.F. Bailey says it well. Listen to this. He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. Isn't this beautiful? He's already king. Do you track with me? He who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men, but in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. And thus, they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers. Did you catch that? D.A. Carson says it like this. The people are not wrong in their judgment that Jesus is the prophet that has come, but in their estimate of its significance. Attention was focused on food, not on the divine self-disclosure, not on the Son as the bread of life, or a realistic assessment of their own need, as Jesus is going to talk about in a moment. And so all of a sudden, Jesus in his grace and his compassion has been healing people and now feeding people. They say, wait, let's get this guy set up and the kingdom of God has arrived here on earth. And let's just make it happen now. Make it happen, Jesus. Just like Moses stuck it to the Egyptians, we need you now to stick it to the Romans. Let's go, Jesus. And it plays into the dark side of the insatiable human soul for more, right? More, more, more of these things. C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant little book called The Screwtape Letters. Have you ever heard of that? Some of you have read that or are reading it. It's a fictional story about a younger demon and his uncle, his older demon uncle, is trying to get this new convert to Christianity to fall away, right? He says, let's tempt him in all these different ways to see if we can make this new believer fall and get him back to our side. And in this one letter, it says this is very interesting, about pleasure and good things from God. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Now, who's the enemy in Screwtape? God is the enemy. Are you tracking here? God is the author of good and pleasure in its healthy forms, right? I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All is the same. It is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. I love this. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. Well, here's what he goes. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. Here it is. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. You catch that? And we take the good things of God and make them into idols. And we substitute the good things of God and make them ends in of themselves versus the means of which to enjoy God and celebrate and be in the presence of others. The overindulgence of good things and make them ultimate things. The thankfulness for being healed or to be fed. Oh, these are so great, but these are not ends in and of themselves, but means to the ends to show the goodness of God and his character and to be in relation with him. And this is why the prophet Isaiah will say in Isaiah 55, I love this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Isn't that awesome? It's free. I ran into some friends last night. We were meeting up to hang out for a few moments, and there was somebody dropping off at their house a piece of furniture, and they just dropped it off at their house. And I looked, I'm like, what? Like, these people, you got these people that you suckered these people into delivering a piece of furniture for you? Are like, oh, it's this thing, it's called Buy Nothing. I'm like, what? Buy Nothing? And they give you stuff? I'm not very technologically advanced. I didn't know this existed. I'm gonna have to figure this thing out. But it was so counterintuitive to the way, like, how much do I gotta pay for this? What do I owe you, right? And here, God is offering, come buy wine and milk and without price, without money. And then the prophet questions, God actually asks it through the prophet, hey, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Did you see this? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. Oh, my friends, what areas of your life are you chasing bread that is not bread? Incline your soul to the living God so that you may live. That which you are seeking of life, is it actually life? And here Jesus is ultimately rejecting the temptation of Satan from Matthew chapter 4 when Satan says, bow down and worship me and all the kingdoms of the world can be yours. Do you remember this? And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for you shall only worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It says Satan left him and the angels began to attend him, Matthew 4. It's interesting how the devil, again, who is not that creative, he can't create, he can only imitate and poorly do so, right? And he tries to sell Jesus a world that's already his. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And he's not going to shorten or misappropriate what the true kingdom of God actually is. It's not going to be a bread and circus kingdom of man. No, he's going to establish the kingdom of God high above every earthly ruler and power and authority and say at the name of Jesus, he is Lord. And as one of my friends said, when Jesus is taken by force to serve as a pawn in our religiously sanctioned political program, we are no longer different than any of the crowds in the Galileans. Jesus will not be played politically. He's above that. Isn't that so wonderful? Remember this when election season comes around again, friends. And oh, how the human heart longs for the right Messiah. And how people will use Jesus for either side to make him theirs. But Jesus, it's like the commander of the army of the angels of the Lord when he encounters Joshua before Joshua goes in the promised land. And Joshua encounters the night before. He goes, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or the side of our enemies? You know what the commander of the army of the angels of the Lord says? No. Not on anybody's side. I'm on God's side, right? It's powerful, my friends. And Jesus has a different political agenda. And Edmund Clowney says it well. Listen to this, and then we'll wrap up. Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Jesus would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. Who do you trust, my friends? You trust in political kings? Who do you trust? It's interesting that this passage, after they're probably exhausted, right? And Jesus probably in his exhaustion goes and prays and sends the disciples on his way. Look at this really quickly. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, can I say something really quickly? Sometimes just the gospel accounts don't bring it fully to life for us, right? Like, this is a bad storm, okay, friends? How many remember the day of the fire up in Superior? Remember that day? You know the hurricane winds were at about, they were hurricane force at about 113 miles an hour. I was having breakfast with Ian that morning in Golden. Anybody ever been by Golden, that little notch at 470 and 70, where all Hades breaks loose? For some reason, right there, and you see cars displayed across this freeway. It's a weird spot, isn't it? I remember we were sitting there eating a burrito. It was wonderful. Below Lookout Mountain, you know, the M Mountain. And the place we had like collapsible sides, like you could roll them up. They were plastic sides. It was not a firm building. And that day, that morning, the winds were probably literally, what, probably 80-some miles an hour? And I go, bro, I think this is the end of the world. And it's like, and the roof's about to lift off. And little did I know, I don't think I was a prophet, but sadly that afternoon it was the end of the world in some ways for some. And the winds continue to pick up. Now imagine that, right, friends? They're just trying to row and this gale force wind comes upon these guys. It's pretty freaky, right? And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now this would even freak you out even more. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, okay? Again, I think John is soft-selling this here, all right? Imagine terror, right? Sheer terror. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I don't have anything much to say on this other than Jesus says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That's trust, isn't it, friends? It is I. Do not be afraid. We get to serve the Lord of creation. The prophet Isaiah says it well. He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." It is I. Do not be afraid, friends. May in our testing of our faith, may we prove true. And frankly, when we fail, we run to God for grace. And may we give of ourselves and our lives and our resources. May God multiply whatever he has given us, even if it's holding umbrellas and snowstorms. And may we trust the Lord of creation, the Lord over every human institution and politician and king and ruler, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow because he is Lord. Amen. Who do you trust, friends? Who do you trust? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come and we prepare ourselves to partake in your feast again. And as we do, I pray that you would search our hearts. And so every week before we take the Lord's Supper, we take a time of confession, reflection, and prayer. And maybe you've been tested this week in your faith, and maybe you've failed. And you need to run to God for forgiveness. It's not going to be you trying harder. It's going to be running to God in his grace and his forgiveness and mercy to transform you. Maybe there's ways that you've been challenged to give and you want to give these things to the Lord and say, Lord, would you multiply whatever you're putting on my heart right now? And ultimately, Lord, help me to trust you and replace your trust out of the things that you've been trying to fill your heart with and trust in him. So wherever you're at this morning, take some time now for confession, reflection, and prayer. And again, this season of Lent, we've emphasized taking time for reflection and confession. And we should be doing it constantly and consistently. But as we do that, we challenge ourselves through this Lenten season. It's also good that we come and confess corporately. And so let's pray this prayer of corporate confession. Again, let it be something not we just read, but let it be a genuine prayer from our hearts. Let's pray this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen and amen. And the good book says, as far as the east is from the west is how far God has removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that good news, my friends? This is the good news that we have to offer the world, my friends. And now we come to the feast. Do you see the connection? You see it? I love it. A foretaste of the kingdom of God, a breaking through of the kingdom of God, that we can experience his goodness and his grace today. Amen? And he uses bread and wine to show that. The night that Jesus was celebrating that ancient Passover feast, there it is, right? Jesus was celebrating. And Jesus had given thanks. And after he'd given thanks, he broke that bread. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine when he'd given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And so, my friends, let's celebrate what Christ has done. And may he multiply in you faith and good deeds towards his kingdom purposes today. May you trust him more deeply than the institutions or things or whatever you've tried to fill that insatiable desire with your heart. May you be filled with him today. And if you're a Christian, come and receive this with joy. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ. He's the bread of life. He's going to challenge your socks off next week if you have the patience to come back. He is. He goes, you just wanted the bread. Did you actually want me? Christ says. Brothers and sisters, I hope you want Christ this morning. That you will receive his goodness and grace and you get God himself, his abundance. Receive Christ before you receive the Lord's Supper, and then it makes sense. And so again, as we wait, I'll invite those who are helping serve, come forward and prepare to help serve. The ushers can get ready to dismiss people to go to their spots. But as you wait to be served, continue a spirit of prayer and humility and reflection, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.